1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we're ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For remember, brothers, our labour and toil, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Amen.
Well, these last few months have been filled with examples, often of officials who've been preaching of the dangers of the coronavirus and then defying lockdown the next minute. Just this last week, it was Nancy Pelosi in the US going for a haircut without a mask on. I'm in no place to judge the rights and wrongs of the matter, but I suspect lots of these stories get such traction, they get such news, not just because of the damage done, but sometimes because people just don't want to listen to their message. It's a tactic as old as time that if you discredit the messenger, then you discredit the message as well. Smear campaigns have been around since the Garden of Eden. And it was happening in Thessalonica as well. We mentioned a few weeks ago how there had been very little debate or discussion with the Jews. They'd responded violently to what Paul had come and preached. It was a sure example that they had nothing left to say in response. But not satisfied with that, it seems that the persecution had continued. They'd continue to attack Paul verbally, even when he wasn't there, in order to try and win back their Gentile, God-fearing converts, even after he'd gone. You can imagine some of the things that they could have said. Well, Paul, he was only here for a few weeks. Surely if he cared for you, he'd come back. That Paul, he was just after your money, like so many of the travelling preachers around these days. He wasn't even very good at what he did. He couldn't make a living from his profession. And make no mistake, those accusations are still around against Paul today. Paul the misogynist, Paul the glory seeker, Paul the bully. Often people will attack Paul simply so that they don't have to listen to his message. And that's why we have such an extended section this evening, where Paul is defending what he'd done in Thessalonica. He's defending his ministry. He's not writing a ministry handbook. He's defending himself from accusation. And so he begins in verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. It wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty or pointless. He wasn't wasting his time, and he certainly wasn't wasting their time. And as we go through the chapter, he'll defend his character in two ways. Firstly, by saying what he was not, and then secondly, by saying what he was. So let's look firstly at what they were not. In verse 2, it says, "We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." We mentioned a few weeks ago how Paul had been cruelly beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. And you'd expect him after that to have learnt his lesson. Next time we'll try a different tactic. Next time we'll try a different message. Perhaps next time we'll just try a different career. It would be very easy for him to have given up. But he doesn't. Not because he has more grit than other people, but simply because the gospel is true. And that left him with no opportunity but to go on and preach. I can think of one missionary couple in particular that were treated outrageously on the mission field. They had every reason to give up and to come home. And yet they didn't. With the help of God, they continued, they persevered through it because of their love for the people and because of the truth of the gospel outweighing any harm that they might face. Or we might even think of Martin Luther as well, called to recant his writings, those glorious teachings that we sang about this morning, or face death or even exile. Supposedly, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." The very fact that Paul keeps on preaching when persecuted is the very evidence that he wasn't a fraud. He obviously wasn't doing this for his own benefit. And then he goes on, doesn't he, in verses 3 to 6, to continue to deny any other false motive. In verse 3, his appeal does not come from error. Paul is not mistaken, and he's not stupid. He's not lacking intellect. His appeal doesn't come from impure motives, not the desire to get away with sin. You can imagine how the Jews might accuse him of that, as he'd encouraged them to move away from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Nor does his attempt come from any attempt to trick them for his own gain. And that continues to build in verses 4, 5, and 6 as well. He's not a people pleaser. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or from anyone else. Paul is denying any sort of false motive. It's been well attested that there were preachers in the area going through ancient Macedonia who would preach a message for prosperity to try and open people's pockets. Again, it's not a novel tactic, is it? In Martin Luther's day, it was the church asking people to give money to excuse them from sin, selling indulgences. The catchy line that they had was, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, that soul from purgatory springs." In some corners of the world today, it's the prosperity gospel. If you give this money here, then God will repay you 100 times more over there. And if we're fairly alert, we can spot it in our context as well. We could be very tempted by a gospel that doesn't mention sin, that forgets God's judgment, that echoes back to our culture just what it wants to hear, that removes the slightly awkward bits in order to keep a church afloat. But Paul isn't motivated by any of that. His motivation, his desire in verse 4 is to please God. He preaches to an audience of one. That doesn't mean that he doesn't engage with his hearers, that he doesn't speak to them or discuss. In Acts chapter 17, it says how he explains, he reasons, and he proves his message to them. And he's not just trying to win brownie points with God either. It's more akin to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the hard-working soldier pleases the officer by just not getting entangled with civilian affairs, by not being distracted, but serving faithfully their commanding officer. Paul is more concerned to please his commanding officer, to please God, than he is anyone else, which makes him incorruptible, not easy to push around, not likely to twist his message. I think that's remarkable. To put ourselves in his shoes, can we say the same when we've had the opportunity to share the gospel with friends around us? Are we more concerned to please God with his glory, with his care for the lost, even with his anger at sin, than we are to spare ourselves that awkward situation with what they might say or think about us? But it's all very well, isn't it, Paul saying that he has pure motives. But how do we know? He could just be lying about saying that he has pure motives. The answer comes in two parts and is woven throughout our passage this evening. The first part, he appeals to what they already know. In verse 1, he says, "You know." In verse 5, he says, "You know." In verse 9, "Surely you remember." Verse 10, "You are witness." Verse 11, "For you know." He's not persuading them of his motives, simply because he doesn't have to. They were clearly on display during his visit. And that's very good advice for us, isn't it? To be so clear in our motives that when the mud starts flying, just none of it can stick. But the second strand is even more forceful. He doesn't just call the Thessalonians as witness. He calls God himself as witness. In verse 4, he says, "On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts." Again, in verse 10, "You are witness, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." It's no small thing, is it, to call God as your witness? I don't think I'd have the nerve. It's no small thing either to be attested and approved by God. He's been tested and found genuine, like we might get a gold coin and test its genuineness, weigh it and examine it and prove it to be the real thing. Just so with Paul, God has commissioned him, he's called him, and he's tested him and approved him. Paul might have been able to pull the wool over a few people's eyes, but there's no pulling the wool over God's eyes, is there? God who tests and knows the innermost parts of all of our hearts. But Paul's motives have withstood such scrutiny. Now, he's not just trying to clear his name for his name's sake. He's trying to build confidence in the gospel by building confidence in the gospel messengers. As we said earlier, if you take down the messenger, you can just ignore the message. So this is here for our confidence too. Our confidence in the gospel and our confidence in the people who wrote it down for us. We can trust Paul just as the Thessalonians could. One common objection to the gospel is that it's just flattery. It's just what you want to hear. It's just a crutch for the weak, something that pleases you. But that's simply not true, is it? Whilst the gospel is very definitely good news, don't get me wrong, it is good news. It's not just flattery. It is a hard message to hear. You can't do it on your own. Turn from your sinful ways. On your own, you face God's wrath. Take up your cross. count the cost before following me. I've not come to bring peace, but the sword. It's not exactly calculated to flatter the crowd, is it? But part of what makes it so reliable is that it doesn't flatter. We might call it reassuringly honest. Paul frequently faced beatings and imprisonment and trials in order to bring this gospel to people. And I can think of many ministers today who continue on in that line, who are falsely accused, beaten up with sticks or beaten up with words, daily pouring out their lives, but not giving up, because the gospel is true. But let's move on from the negative of what Paul wasn't like among them to the more positive of what Paul was like among them. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we have some small difficulties with translation. If we're in one of the church Bibles, it might read slightly different. It says in verse 6, "Even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority." I think that's a little bit better translated, as we had read out. "We could have been a burden to you." It's the same word as, again, in verse 9, is translated as a burden. Now, the NIV, the version that we have here, is trying to be very helpful. A burden could have very unhelpful ideas going on behind it. But I think that is the word, and if we don't translate it that way, it misses some of the depth to it. Paul is saying that he doesn't want to be a burden to the Thessalonians. He didn't want to sit upon them too heavily, particularly financially, even though he could have. Paul himself will elsewhere argue that it is right that ministers should be supported financially. In fact, Paul himself is being supported financially by the Philippians as he's in Thessalonica. He just doesn't want to burden these new converts, in large part because then that would leave him open to the accusation, "Well, you just preach the gospel in order to get at our money." Again, in verse 7, where it says, "Instead, we were like young children among you." I think that would probably be better translated, "We were gentle among you," as it says in the footnote. "We were gentle among you, just as nursing mothers care for her children." That is a beautiful picture of ministry, isn't it? It's gentle, it's caring, it's nurturing. It's explained further in verse 8, "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to any while we preach the gospel of God to you." Now, there's a little nest of swifts that live in the eaves of a house just opposite us. And you would not believe, when these chicks were first born, that the busyness of the parents as they flew in and out of that nest all day long, constantly coming, going and going, just to feed and to appease these small chicks without a single second to rest for themselves. I'm told it's very similar when parents have a newborn child. All of a sudden, their life rotates around this small one child. Night and day, they give up their life in order to nourish the life of their child. It's a labour fueled by love. I guess if it wasn't for love, very few people would do it. And that's the pattern. Now, that's the picture that Paul lays down for ministry, labouring night and day out of love. We spent some time thinking about that in our staff meeting on Tuesday and thinking how it applied to us. But it's not a new picture. After all, it's how God had described his relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 49, it says, "Can a mother forget a baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." It's how Jesus describes his ministry in Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But it's not just something for ministers with a capital M to hear. Paul is an example of the love that we're all called to. Remember in chapter 1, verse 3, how he commends the whole church for their labor prompted by love. I once went to a church where on the service sheet, it had the name of the preacher, so this morning it would be Simon Gregory preaching. It had the name of the leader, Paul Baxendale, leading. And under ministers, it had the whole congregation. We're all called to minister to each other. We're all called to hear this verse. This verse has something for us all to hear. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. It's easy to think that I can discharge my duties as a church member by simply just coming along on a Sunday or just by watching one YouTube video. I can do it in a couple of hours. But that's not it. Our Christian family doesn't just demand a couple of hours. It demands our lives, night and day, to be at each other's service, sharing and doing life together. It's hard because it's not necessarily what we're used to. It will demand our time, making time to meet up with people for coffee outside of home group. It'll demand our pride to open up our home in a way where people see the messiness of our life, even the messiness of our homes when we've not tidied up. It'll demand our energy and our creativity, as we have to think creatively about, well, how do we look after that family or that individual that's just at a very different age or stage to us? It'll demand our vulnerability. It's not easy to open up in home group, is it, about difficulties we're actually having. It will demand our emotional energy as we walk alongside those who are struggling. But it's not a duty. Notice, it's a delight. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Worth asking the question, do you love like that? Are you delighted by those opportunities? What proportion or percentage of your life does get shared? But notice, Paul doesn't just go around loving people into the kingdom. St. Francis of Assisi is reported to have said, share the gospel, if necessary, use words. And whilst he's probably got a point there, there's lots of people who then use that to say, we don't really need to use words to share the gospel. We just incarnate the gospel to various people. But notice, Paul's motherly love goes hand in hand with his fatherly care and instruction. It's wonderfully balanced in verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. If you're a dad, that would be an excellent verse to spend a bit of time thinking about this week. But for all of us, caring for our brothers and sisters will involve encouraging. It will involve appealing, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God, who calls us into his kingdom and glory. The great crescendo of these 12 verses lifts our eyes towards God's coming kingdom, Jesus' return in judgment and in salvation as well. And whilst we wait, we need to be about the business of living lives worthy of where we're going, worthy of who we're going to meet, living lives that are consistent with the message that we preach. But it's worth pushing that just a little bit further as well. Not only did Paul do this for the church in Thessalonica, he did it when there wasn't a church in Thessalonica. He did it for those who weren't yet Christians. This ought to shape how we think about evangelism. I was once told about a church minister who had was trying to encourage his church to put some tracts through people's doors. And the line that he used was, "Don't worry, you won't have to knock on the door and you won't have to speak to anyone." What does that say about us? What does that say about the message if we were to think like that? Sharing the gospel is not sitting in our building and wishing people well. It's not even inviting someone else to hear someone else evangelize them. It's not standing on a soapbox and preaching judgmentally to passers-by. It's about sharing our lives, a loving friendship that walks alongside. We need to free up time to do that. We might even need to free up time in the church calendar so that we have time to spend with our friends who aren't Christians. It's about sharing our lives, loving, walking alongside them, and loving them so much that we dare to tell them the good news about Jesus. It is costly, but joyous. Verse 8, "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of our God, but our lives as well." Let's pray as we do that. Our loving Father, we thank you for those that have gone before us, those that have loved us enough in order to share the gospel with us. Thank you for the courage of their conviction to share the gospel, even amidst pressure not to. Please give us that same love. Love for each other and love for the folks around us in Kendal. Please help us to follow Paul's example of encouraging and comforting and urging each other to live lives worthy of God. Please, in your mercy, help our lives to live in a manner worthy of you. Please help us daily to turn from idols and to serve you, the living and true God. And Father, we pray too for those who, like Paul, are suffering for the gospel. Those who are hunted and hurted for their faith. Those who've lost their homes and their work and their loved ones to follow you. Even those who are last in line to receive aid because they know you. Lord God, we ask that you would help them to consider it a joy to follow you. Please help them to cling on to you amidst the crisis. We ask that you would bring them safely to the other side. We ask that you would protect them, house them, feed them in such a way that all would see your hand at work. Father, we ask too that as they hold on to that faith, that would be a powerful witness to those that around them, that they're living for something more, something greater, that they're living for your kingdom. And Father, we beg that many would be brought into your kingdom through that witness. Even those like Paul, who persecuted you and persecuted your people. Amen. And now hear these final words from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, which are especially appropriate, given what Paul has been through. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen."